Well, you know, when I was a kid growing up, I've spent my whole life from childhood in Baptist circles. And I remember growing up in my family that the church that we attended followed the traditional, what I'd call the traditional Baptist pattern of worship, which is two services on Sunday. You had a Sunday morning service, a Sunday evening service, and a midweek prayer meeting. And in many churches, including this one, that midweek evening prayer meeting has been replaced by small groups where prayer still takes place. But I can clearly remember going to the prayer meeting with my family week by week, and every week we would review the prayer list together with the pastor and the church family, and then we would pray very methodically through the entire list. By the way, we still do have a Wednesday prayer meeting, only it meets now at 10 a.m. in the morning on Wednesday. But every morning here on Wednesday morning, there's a group from our congregation that are gathering together to pray. You know, I have not really used an extensive prayer list of that kind in some time. But I still believe that there's a lot of value in writing down our prayer requests and in keeping a list. And this morning, as we continue on in our study of John's Gospel, we're going to get a peek at the prayer list of Jesus himself to consider together what it is and who it is that our Lord is praying for as the great high priest. So let's open up our Bibles together to John 17. John chapter 17, we've already been in this chapter for about 3 or 4 weeks now. John 17, and as we've done for the past number of weeks, I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to focus in on our verses for this morning, which today is going to be verses 11 to 19. So John chapter 17, and hear the words of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, for the past number of weeks now, we have been looking at this magnificent prayer in some detail. This prayer, great high priestly prayer of the Lord, which we could really even call it the Lord's Prayer, which was given by Jesus on the night of his betrayal and arrest and in the presence and the hearing of the 11 disciples. It is part of what is commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's a prayer that is packed full of rich theological truth, and as we pointed out, the prayer breaks down into three main sections. First of all, Jesus' prayer for himself, that's verses 1 to 5. Secondly, Jesus' prayer for the 11 disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, that is in verses 6 to 19. And then thirdly, the third main division, Jesus' prayer for the entire church, including future generations of Christians, that is verses 20 to 26. And so the verses that we're going to consider this morning, verses 11 to 19, these are found in the second main division of the prayer, the part of the prayer that is focused primarily on the 11 disciples who had accompanied Jesus in his earthly ministry and who went on to become the Spirit-empowered apostles upon whom the church was built. And so with God's help, we're going to finish off the middle section of the prayer, and we are going to consider this morning the various requests here on Jesus' prayer list. And here they are. You'll find them in your bulletin. But number one, request number one, a prayer for protection. Request number two, a prayer for unity. Request number three, a prayer for joy. And fourthly and finally, a prayer for holiness or sanctification. So of all of the many things that the Lord Jesus could have prayed for on behalf of the disciples, these four items are the priority on his prayer list. And over the course of our time together this morning, we are going to look briefly at each one of them. So I'd like you to notice, first of all, that the main theme, the theme that really dominates this entire section of prayer requests is a prayer for protection. And this is the first main point of our sermon today, a prayer for protection. This is actually the main prayer request that encompasses a couple of the others that we're going to be considering later on. And so look again with me at the text of Scripture, and notice Jesus' concern for the protection of these men. Here's what it says. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Then a few verses down, verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Over and over in this section of his prayer, the Lord Jesus asks that the Father would protect the disciples. And Jesus here testifies to his own duty, his own responsibility to keep them and to guard them. Protection of these men is clearly a priority for Jesus. But the first thing we must understand here is that Jesus is praying primarily for their spiritual protection. When you and I think about protection, when we pray for protection, very often our prayers are focused on the physical level. We ask the Lord that he would keep us from getting hurt. We ask that he would prevent us from having some kind of physical pain or an affliction or an illness. And while it's certainly true that God cares about our physical well-being, we are a unity. He cares about our health. He cares about our body. He cares about people who are going through some of the most horrendous and even sadistic forms of persecution. We must keep in mind that the Lord is far more concerned to protect his people spiritually. Spiritual protection. Notice here that Jesus asked for their protection on two main fronts. First of all, he asked for their protection from the world. And secondly, their protection from the evil one. Now, in past sermons through John's gospel, we've spoken again and again about this word world that appears so many times in John's writings. The word world that can have a number of different meanings depending on the context. But here in the prayer of John 17, the main sense of the word world, or in the Greek cosmos, is the evil world system. That's what this word means, by and large, here in John 17, the evil world system that is in open rebellion against God and that follows its own leader and prince, the devil himself, who in Scripture is actually referred to as the god of this world. Now, there are some well-meaning Christians who hear that phrase, the god of this world, and they think on the basis of that terminology that Satan must be the king of this world. Satan must be the one that is in charge of this world. Christ has been pushed out of authority, and Satan is presently the king instead of Christ. But may I say, that idea is a total misunderstanding of the word world as it's being used in this context. Satan is not the king in the place of Christ. Christ rules and reigns supreme over all things, and he is our king. Satan is not our king. But Satan does have some authority over the evil world system that is in opposition, rebellion to Christ. He is the leader of that system, and it's in that very limited and restricted sense the Scripture calls him the god of this world. He is the god of the evil world system. And while Satan does indeed have a certain amount of liberty to operate, a liberty that is given to him by God, he can only operate under the sovereignty of God. We should not think that he has unrestrained authority over the present world. Nor should we jump into the opposite ditch and assume that Satan has no power to harm us. For the Scripture also testifies he's a defeated foe, but it also testifies that he prowls as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so we dare not overestimate the enemy and ascribe authority to him that he doesn't possess. At the same time, we dare not underestimate him. And if Jesus deems it wise to pray for protection from the world and from the evil one, we would do well to heed the warning, to realize here there is a very real danger confronting us. There is a spiritual battle raging around us. There is an enemy who is out to destroy our souls. I think sometimes we would just do well to remind us, we go through all kinds of difficulties and hardships and discouragements in this life. We're in a spiritual battle. I reminded a brother of that just this past week. We're in a spiritual battle. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We have an enemy who is out to destroy our souls. It is Satan's goal as the arch enemy of God. He hates God. Because of his hatred for God, he hates the image bearers of God. He hates the human race. And he wants to bring as many of God's image bearers to hell with him as he can, with the limited resources that he has and in the limited time that he has. Well, as we consider this prayer for protection, observe with me what the Lord Jesus teaches us about the world. He says, first of all, in verse 1, that he is no longer in it. He says he is no longer in it. Now, this statement that Jesus is no longer in the world, it must be understood in the light of his imminent death, resurrection, and exaltation back to the Father. Of course, we know at the moment that Jesus is praying this prayer, he is still in the world, but he is praying with such certainty that it is almost as though his departure has already happened. He is looking forward now to the future plight of the disciples after he has left the world. As a man, Jesus lived in the world. He faced the hostile reality of that evil world system, its spiritual rebellion and its depravity. This is the world system, as we've mentioned, led by the devil, embodied in Jesus' case, embodied in the religious and political leaders that persecuted him, that plotted against him, and eventually that nailed him to a cross. They hated Jesus with a passion, and their hatred was about to reach a climax on the very evening that Jesus prayed this prayer. Because at the point when he is uttering this word, the crucifixion is now a mere hour, few hours away. And so Jesus recognizes his disciples will be left on the earth. They are remaining in the world. They are remaining in that world system, even as he is about to be delivered from it. Notice also, verse 14, Jesus speaks here explicitly of the world's hatred, thus confirming in verse 14 that it is the evil world system that is in view. He says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, meaning that the disciples are in the world, but not of the world. They have no choice but to live in a society that is following the devil in his relentless rebellion against God. but at the same time as being in it, they are not of it. They do not participate in the Antichrist system or consider themselves to be members of it. They are rather, as we are in our own generation, we are the resistance to it. We are actually a living protest against it. Thirdly, notice verse 14. Jesus does not desire his followers to be taken out of the world. Now, one might be tempted to think here that the best way for God to protect his people would be for him to actually physically remove them from the world, to take them right off of planet Earth. And I want to say this respectfully. I know that there are Christians who believe that this is actually what will happen before Christ returns. There is the view that Christ will actually, before he returns, physically remove his people from the world and take them up into heaven for a short period of time. But may I say that the idea of being removed from the world, the idea of being physically taken out of tribulation, it does not fit very well with what Jesus says here. In fact, it does not fit very well at all with the entire tenor of Jesus' teaching, where he says, in the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble, but he says, don't be dismayed, don't be cast down, because I have overcome the world. And so the Lord does not desire to take his people out of the world in the sense of physical removal from it, but rather to guard and protect them as they live in the world and as they endure the ongoing hatred and hostility of the world. Now, there is a good biblical illustration of this that I would commend to you that comes from the book of Exodus. And you'll remember, I think, that in that time when God was pouring out his wrath, he was pouring out his judgment upon the land of Egypt, and he was bringing numerous plagues upon the Egyptians through the hands of Moses, God did not remove his people from the world. He did not take his people physically out of the world, but yet he protected his people within it. And so the plagues were poured out upon the Egyptians while the people of God were protected in the land of Goshen. And in all of church history, the same principle holds true. God in every generation enables his people to endure incredible hardship and hostility in the world without actually being physically removed from it. In actual fact, we learn here from the prayer, God's plan has never been to remove his people from the world, but actually it says here to send them into it. Look at verse 18. He says, as you, speaking to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Once again, the Lord Jesus here speaking about a future event as though it had already taken place. Jesus would indeed send his disciples into the world. We read about that in the book of Acts, and you will be my witnesses. Acts 1, verse 8, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Jesus' petition here in the prayer is a foreshadowing, actually, of the Great Commission. That we as the people of God, we are called and we are born again to be salt and light in this dark and rebellious world, making disciples of all nations, and teaching them to be obedient to all that Christ has commanded in the confidence that he is with us to the very end of the age. And so Jesus' first prayer request is one of a spiritual protection, that the Father would keep these men faithful in the midst of the evil world system, in the midst of a faithless and perverse generation. He is really asking on behalf of these men that, unlike Judas Iscariot, they would remain true to their calling. They would not prove themselves to be worldlings and children of the devil. Now, this is interesting, the mention of Judas here. It says in the ESV, the son of destruction. I grew up with the King James. I have a hard time saying that. It says in the King James, the son of perdition. And I think that's the better translation, the son of perdition. And some have seen the mention of Judas in verse 12 as evidence that it is possible for the elect of God to be lost. In other words, some people look at this text, they look at the example of Judas, and they say, oh, look at this, it is possible for a true Christian to lose their salvation. In actual fact, that is not the case at all. The defection of Judas Iscariot from the band of disciples was no surprise to Jesus. And you can see that right here in the context of the prayer. Notice that Jesus says that it was foretold by the Scripture. It was prophesied in the Scripture that Judas would fall away. Also referring, as I mentioned, to Judas as the son of destruction or the son of perdition, which is, by the way, an expression highlighting the fact that Judas was predestined to do what he did, even though Judas did it voluntarily and with complete moral responsibility. Here again, we're faced with the mystery, aren't we, of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and the Bible holds them both up. God is meticulously sovereign over all things, including the actions of Judas, but yet man is totally responsible. And these are the twin truths that Scripture teaches. This is not the case of one of God's elect being lost. It is not a case of Jesus failing in his responsibility. Heaven forbid that Jesus would fail in the responsibility that was given to him to guard and to protect and to keep them in his grace. Do not forget what Jesus has already taught in John's gospel. Do you remember back to chapter 10? He says, no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. Not even Satan himself is able to pluck them out of his hand. And so the prayers of protection that Jesus utters for his disciples, this is so encouraging. This prayer is 100% effective. 100% effective. He prayed for the protection of the 11 remaining disciples, and by church tradition, we know that those prayers for protection were answered. Every single one of the 11 remaining disciples, plus Matthias, the man who was chosen to replace Judas, each and every one of them remained faithful to Christ unto death. Each one of them. And those men were sent into the world, as Jesus said they would be. They were kept by God in the midst of the most intense hatred and hostility. And those men remained in a state of spiritual protection from the world and the devil, even as they were being martyred and led as sheep to the slaughter. That's why I'm telling you, friends, this is not primarily a prayer for physical protection. The disciples were martyred and killed and murdered in some of the most horrendous ways, but yet they triumphed through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. And Jesus had prayed for their protection, as prayers were answered. And the Lord is still praying in the same manner for you and for me. And if you belong to Him, among those that were given by the Father to the Son, you will never fall away and be lost. The Scripture could not be more clear about this. God will complete the good work that He began. He will enable you to live in this world without being of it. He will give you the victory over the devil, and He will bring you safely home to glory. This is why Jesus Himself said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell." And so be encouraged, my fellow Christian. You are safe in the fold of the Good Shepherd, and no one, not even Satan himself, will be able to pluck you out of his hand. You are eternally secure. The first item on Jesus' prayer request, a prayer for spiritual protection. Secondly, we see in verse 11 a prayer for unity. A prayer for unity. Look again with me at the second half of verse 11. It says there, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Although for the purposes of the sermon this morning, I am treating the second request, the prayer for unity, as a distinct prayer request from the Lord, you'll notice through a very careful reading of the verse that the second request is directly related to the first request for protection. That this prayer for unity is actually embedded within the prayer for protection. Jesus asked the Father for the protection of the men with a view towards their essential oneness, a unity among the people of God that Jesus says is meant to reflect the unity that exists within the Trinity itself. Now, once again, there are so many interpreters of this prayer who tend to approach this prayer in John 17 with concerns that were not even in the mind of Christ. And so a very common way for people to preach and to approach this prayer is to think here that Jesus is praying for some kind of outward denominational or institutional unity. Not surprisingly, the Lord's prayer here in John 17 and the emphasis here in this prayer on the unity of God's people, this has become the main proof text for the modern ecumenical movement. By that I mean organizations such as the World Council of Churches, who believe and who teach that the unity that Jesus has in mind here is external unity. It's outward unity. It's institutional unity. And the modern ecumenical movement thinks that this unity can be attained by human effort. If we just emphasize a common confession, we just boil the Christian confession down to its essentials, we can all agree that Jesus is Lord, for example. And so we just boil Christianity down to an essential statement that we can all agree on. And then we ignore or we minimize our theological differences, and then we try to forge this very superficial, minimalistic, institutional unity that they believe will show the world that we are all in agreement. So many Christians believe that the unity Jesus speaks of here will be attained when denominations are all united together, or eventually when we lay aside doctrinal truth. And we say doctrine divides, so we must lay it aside so that we can enjoy the shallow institutional harmony. Good example of this here in our own nation of Canada is the United Church of Canada. It's right there in the title, the United Church of Canada. This was, by the way, an ecumenical experiment in organizational unity that failed miserably. The United Church, if you know the history of that denomination, it was an effort to combine three major Canadian denominations, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists. And ironically, as they united the three denominations, each one of them split into two denominations. And so it actually multiplied denominations rather than uniting them. And although initially the United Church attempted to maintain emphasis on doctrinal orthodoxy, its theological minimalism soon gave way to complete and total apostasy, such that today the United Church has departed so far from the Word of God, so far from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even atheists can be ordained. And that is the truth. There is an atheist who is an ordained clergy in the United Church of Canada. Although the initial impulse was to unify the denominations into one, the United Church, in the final analysis, became one more denomination that was added to the growing list. I think, brothers and sisters, it ought to be obvious Jesus was not thinking about denominationalism in his prayer. It should be obvious because there were no denominations in existence at the time when Jesus was asking this. That is simply an example of what we would call eisegesis, not exegesis, taking truth out of the text. Eisegesis means we are superimposing our own modern ideas onto the text, thus abusing the words of Christ in order to push a modern agenda and ultimately one that is doomed to fail. Because, my friends, so long as we are living in a fallen world, there will always be various denominations and groups of Christians who disagree about certain doctrines and traditions. And the church will move forward with various denominations until the time that Christ returns to bring us into full maturity. The good news is, in the consummated kingdom, when Christ returns and unites us together, there will not be any more Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. We're not going to have our own little Baptist section in heaven. Presbyterians are going to be over there, and the Anglicans are going to be over there. That's not the way that it's going to be in the kingdom when it's consummated, but until then, it is inevitable the church will suffer from some measure of institutional division, disagreement. Thankfully, this is not at all what the Lord has in mind when he prays for unity in John 17. Jesus is not praying for external unity that we human beings create artificially. He is praying rather about our spiritual unity with all other genuine Christians who are members of the body of Christ, united to Christ by grace alone through faith. In other words, this is not a unity that human beings can create. It's a unity that God himself creates by his Spirit. May I say, my friends, this is the most important form of unity that exists. Now, institutionally, doctrinally, you know, I identify as a Reformed Baptist, and many of you do as well. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that my unity with other Christians does not start or end with my views on water baptism or my views on congregationalist polity. In Christ Jesus, I have been united not only with my fellow Baptists who agree with me on those things, but with all other Christian believers who have repented of their sins, trusted in Christ alone, and have been born again by the Spirit of God. In spite of our outward institutional distinctions and divisions, we Christians are all members of one flock. We say it regularly when we recite the Apostles' Creed, members of one holy Catholic, the word Catholic simply meaning universal, an apostolic church. And according to Peter, we are all the living stones that the Spirit builds into a majestic temple, uniting us to Christ. And as we are united to Christ, we are united to one another as members of his body. And so Jesus prayed to the Father that all of his elect will be protected from the evil one, so that none of the plotting and the scheming of the devil and his minions will be able to thwart our union with Christ and our inclusion into the body of Christ. That unity, by the way, began with the apostles, each one of them given a special call and commission to take the gospel into a certain part of the world, but yet each one of them united to Christ, knit together by the Spirit. And throughout the rest of church history, the Holy Spirit has been continuing that work, bringing the elect of God to saving faith, uniting them to Christ, and bringing them together as living stones. And so may I say to you, friends, I am a Christian before I'm a Baptist. And I hope that you are too. I am a Christian before I'm a Baptist. I am a big C Christian and a little b Baptist. Yes, I have my convictions. Yes, I have my institutional alliances. But deeper than that is my identity as a child of God. My identity as a member of the body of Christ. And if you have been united to Christ by grace alone and through faith, we are already united to one another. We are already knit with one another, even when we go to different churches, even when we come from different denominations and traditions, even when we come from different countries, even if we have different preferences, when it comes to the way that we express our faith in Christ, we are all, as Christians, one in Christ, members of the body of Christ. And because God creates the unity, Satan and the world can never destroy it or take it away. So Jesus prays for our protection in order that we may be one, and the Father has answered the prayer. The Father has answered the prayer. God creates the unity through the Spirit. We are called to maintain the unity as best we can until the day spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, when we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. For there is one body, and one Spirit, as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so thus far, we have seen two different requests on Jesus' prayer list. He prays, number one, for their spiritual protection. He prays, number two, for their spiritual unity. Thirdly, we see now in verse 13 of our text, Jesus prays for their joy. He prays for their joy. This is the third item on Jesus' prayer list, the third main point of our sermon. Look again with me at verse 13 of our text. But now I am coming to you, and the things I speak in the world, these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now already in the upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus has spoken to the disciples extensively about joy. Back in chapter 15, verse 11, he addressed the subject in connection with the parable of the vine and the branches, telling them, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And again, Jesus revisits the same subject, chapter 16, verse 24. This time it's in the context of prayer. And now he says there, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And now we're in the high priestly prayer, John 17, and the Lord circles around to the theme of joy for a third time this evening, praying that the disciples would have his joy fulfilled in themselves. So I think about the subject of joy in connection with the final evening that Jesus spent with the disciples. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus can speak here about my joy, even on the cusp of the cross? Just think of it. The Lord Jesus, He is faced with the greatest trial of his earthly ministry and facing the cross with a sense of joy and hope. He is looking beyond, actually, the suffering of the cross to the accomplishment of the cross, to the completion of the mission entrusted to him by the Father and his exaltation back to the Father's right hand. The Lord Jesus did not face the cross with resentment. He did not face it with bitterness. He did not face it with hesitation, but with joy and confidence. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. Likewise, the Apostle James tells us in the passage we read earlier on in our service that we as Christians can consider it all joy when we face trials of many kinds. Many of us conflate joy with happiness. In reality, the two things are not exactly the same. Happiness is a fleeting emotion. Happiness is fleeting. It's an emotion that grips us in the present moment. And happiness is based upon our external circumstances. Thus, happiness can come and go frequently with the ebbs and the flows of life. Christians are not always happy, but Christians are always joyful. I often think of that song, "And Now I'm Happy All the Day." I don't think that's exactly right. We are not always happy all the day, but we can be joyful all the day. Because joy is a deeper emotion. It is far more stable. It is far more enduring, because joy, unlike happiness, does not depend upon our fluctuating circumstances. Rather than being rooted in good and bad circumstances, joy is rooted and grounded in our fundamental identity and purpose, who we are in Christ. And therefore, we Christians can experience joy even when the circumstances of our lives are anything than what we had hoped they would be. Here we have Jesus speaking of my joy as he prepares to go to the cross. And he is not saying that because he is looking forward to the suffering and the shame that he will endure on the cross. He says it because he knows that this trial is part of God's bigger plan and purpose. It is accomplishing something in God's unfolding purpose that can never be reversed, that can never be taken away. Which is why, by the way, James says that we Christians, like Christ, that we can be joyful in the midst of trial, not meaning that we must always have a fake smile painted on our face, but that we can, even in the most difficult of circumstances, have an internal contentment in knowing that the Lord is guiding us through life, and that conviction that he is indeed working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so joy is a product of knowing your God-given purpose. It is a product of believing that God loves you. It is a product of believing and having the conviction that God is in control. He is sovereign over the troubles and the trials of life. In the upper room, just think of what Jesus has said to the disciples. Jesus has shared some pretty difficult things, some pretty frightening things. He has told them, the world will hate you. The world will reject you. He told them that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He told them, your courage is going to fail. But yet Jesus reassures them of the reality of enduring joy. They can go through all of those trials with a sense of purpose and an awareness that God is in control of it all. Imagine that hearing the Lord Jesus pray this way, this must have brought a great sense of reassurance to the disciples, especially when they thought back on these events from the other side of the resurrection. To know that Jesus had been praying for their protection, he had been praying for their unity, he had even been praying for their joy. And to know that Jesus' prayers would most assuredly be heard and answered by the Heavenly Father. The good news, friends, is that the Lord Jesus is still praying in the same way for his disciples, that we too would be filled with his joy, and that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Protection, unity, and joy, those are the first three requests. We come now, fourthly and finally, to the final request, the final point of our sermon this morning. A request that may at first glance appear to be a bit unexpected. It's a prayer for holiness or sanctification. Look at verses 17 to 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. You know, friends, when you and when I pray, we pray for all kinds of different things. We may, like Jesus, pray for God's protection over ourselves and our loved ones. And we pray for God's provision of our daily needs. And we pray for people in the church family. And we pray for the missionaries that the church supports. And we pray for the persecuted church in other parts of the world. But I do wonder, Christian friends, how many times, how often in our prayers do we pray for holiness? How often do we pray for sanctification? How often do we ask that the Lord by His Spirit would work in us to make us more and more like His Son? Is holiness one of the top items on your prayer list? Because it was one of the top items on Jesus' prayer list. Earlier on, I mentioned most of these requests, most of them are subordinate in some way to the first and the most important request for spiritual protection. And here again, I think that sanctification, this final request, it is not unrelated to that first request for protection from the world. Because sanctification, our progressive growth in holiness, it is directly related to our relationship and our posture to the world. You know, in past generations, pastors often preached about a Christian's need for holiness and often warned the flock about worldliness. But how often do we hear that kind of preaching today? These types of warnings and exhortations are rarely heard in modern evangelical churches. In fact, I would venture to guess that even the word holiness today probably in most people's minds evokes a negative image. What do you think of when you think of holiness? I think probably a lot of people think about some miserable, dour, legalistic, pharisaical Christian who goes around condemning everyone with a frown on his face and wagging his finger. Is that what holiness is? Well, holiness has fallen on hard times. It's rarely emphasized. It's rarely even mentioned. We hear a lot today about God's love. And indeed, God is love. And we hear about God's acceptance. God accepts people just as they are, but we hear so little about God's holiness. And we hear so little that God, yes, He accepts people as they are, but He does not leave them that way. He does not leave them that way. His desire is that we would be holy, even as He is holy. And so I believe the emphasis on holiness is an important corrective here in Jesus' prayer, and we must listen to this. We must take it very seriously. Do you think, my friends, that it is a coincidence that He prays for holiness, and earlier on in the prayer, do you know what He calls the Father? Did you notice that? It's the only place in the New Testament where this title appears. Holy Father. Holy Father. Reminding us that we Christians, we as His disciples, are to reflect the character of God. We are to be holy even as He is holy. May I say to you, friends, it is impossible for us to grow in holiness so long as we are in love with the world. Again, by the word world, I am talking about the evil world system antithetical to Christ. As people who live in the world, we can so easily become acclimatized to it. We can even begin to participate in it. And so instead of giving ourselves wholly to Christ, we embrace the idols of our culture. We embrace the idol of materialism, for example. We engage in our culture's celebrity worship. Even, by the way, may I say, in the church, we engage in celebrity worship. And I think the Lord is dismantling that in our own time. He is showing us we ought not to be putting any man up on a pedestal. Sometimes we live for the idol of pleasure and entertainment. So we're double-minded, giving the best part of ourselves to the world and giving the leftovers to Christ. And frighteningly, I think sometimes that we are actually blind to the extent of our own worldliness, and we are apathetic to our own spiritual stagnation. Perhaps we give in to that common temptation to compartmentalize our lives so that we are good Christian people when we get together on Sunday and go to church, but we live for ourselves for the rest of the week. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That doesn't mean that we can't be holy the rest of the time. So I encourage you, in response to the final request, examine your heart, examine your life, see whether or not your life is given over wholly to Christ, or are you living it with a divided loyalty. Even though holiness is rarely preached today in our churches, we must understand this is part of God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, you say, what is God's will for me? Here it is. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So maybe we should add it to our prayer list. The Holy Father desires a holy people. Jesus prays to that end. His disciples would be sanctified. Notice, though, he says more than that. Not merely sanctified, but sanctified in truth. And then he says, your word is truth. Sanctified in the truth of what? The truth of his word. Now, at the time that Jesus prayed these words, the word of God was limited to the 39 inspired books of the Old Testament, but within a couple decades, the apostles that Christ had chosen were being inspired by the Spirit to write down the words and the teachings of Christ. And then in the epistles, to give the interpretation, application of those truths, it is the body of literature, the canon, that today we call the New Testament. And Jesus prayed that the original apostles would be sanctified in the truth of the word, and indeed they were. Those men went back to the Old Testament scripture, the Bible that they had in their possession, and they began to interpret it through the lens of its fulfillment in Christ. And today God is still sanctifying people through the word. The Old Testament, yes, of course, but also now the New Testament, equally inspired by God, equally authoritative for God's people. And so here is an important principle, how we grow in holiness. We do so by immersing ourselves in the truth of the word and continually filling our minds with his truth. I mentioned a few moments ago, one of the reasons we lack holiness is because we don't really perceive the extent to which we have given ourselves over to the world. In other words, we are blind, we are oblivious so often to our lack of holiness. We don't even realize that we have a problem. But once you begin to fill your mind with Scripture, the truth of God's Word exposes all of the blind spots in your life and mine. And we start to see the ways that holiness is lacking. And with the Spirit's power, we begin to smash the idols that compete for loyalty with Christ and rob Christ of his rightful glory. We become iconoclasts. So the main point of application is really quite simple. Make use of the Word of God in your battle for holiness. Allow the truth of God, allow the double-edged sword of Scripture to expose the remaining darkness of your heart. And so this morning we've taken a peek at Jesus' prayer list. The main priorities that was on the heart of the Lord as he prayed for these 11 men. He was concerned for their spiritual protection from the world and the devil. He was praying for their unity, not an external organizational unity, but their union with Christ and thus their union as members of the body. He prayed for their joy, asking that they would endure the hatred and the hostility of the world in the knowledge that God was in control of it all and was still working all things for his own glory. And finally, he prayed for their sanctification, asking that they would be further perfected in holiness through the truth contained in God's infallible and inspired word. And if the Lord Jesus prayed in that manner for the original disciples, you, my Christian friend and brother and sister, can be confident he is praying those same requests for you and for me. He has not stopped praying. Furthermore, we can be confident the Father always hears and answers the prayers of the Son and grants whatever the Son asks. And that ought to be a tremendous encouragement for us today. It's not God may protect you spiritually. God may give you joy. No. God will protect us spiritually. God will enable us to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. God has already united us to his Son, and he will preserve that unity among his body until every last living stone is added to the temple. God will enable you to have joy even in the trials and troubles of life. He will enable you to consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. And God will continue to work in you and me by his Spirit and through his word to present us as a pure and spotless bride, not only covered with the pure righteousness of Christ, but also growing progressively in Christ's likeness until the final day of triumph. What a glorious day it will be when the remaining remnants of the flesh and the sin nature will be defeated once and for all. The battle against sin will be over. So let's be encouraged then by this peek at Jesus' prayer list. And in the light of it, let us resolve to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus and for his glory alone. Let's pray.